He asked himself, why am I running? This is the question that echoed in his mind that he kept thinking over and over and over again as he ran through the bushes, as he sought refuge behind the canopy of green shrubs, and he hid and he ducked behind one bush and he kind of pulled open just enough to make a little eye hole so he could look out and he can see what was going to happen, who might be coming, because he knew he would be coming. He knew he would be. He always showed up. And that thought, rather than the joy that it normally caused, left his guts with a feeling of just sickness, because there was a sense of dread washed over him like he'd never experienced before. There was a lack of safety. There was a lack of security. There was this overwhelming feeling of being exposed, and this was a new feeling to him. And so his mind flooded with questions. Questions like, how had this happened? Why had this happened? How had everything spiraled so far out of control? See, there was an awareness, all right. There was an experience, all right. See, he had been changed, all right. But it was like nothing like what was advertised. Because the serpent had said with a sneer, did he really say? As he pointed to the tree. And he took and ate it. In fact, that sneer had made him feel stupid. Like he was missing out on something. So he took it and eat. And it was nothing like what was advertised. And so as he's sitting there ducking behind the bushes, and the evening breeze rolls in, and dusk rolls in with it, and darkness starts to descend. Not only is it descending in the sky, but he feels that it's like almost a metaphor for his heart, because he's feeling darkness shroud him. And for the first time ever in all of creation, he felt alone. And so his mind starts to like kind of flash back to more positive times, better memories, when things weren't so messed up. And when he thought of that, he asked himself the question again, why am I running? Because it didn't make sense. He was legitimately frustrated by his own emotions, by his own actions and behavior, because there was no reason to mistrust the Lord God. There had never been an occasion to mistrust the Lord God, because from the very beginning, when Adam had opened his eyes and he had moved the dirt and the dust away and he had seen the face of God smiling at him with this sense and feeling of immeasurable pleasure, looking at a living God, the King of the universe, galaxy creating God, looking at Adam smiling with his hands in the dirt. That's when he knew. That's when Adam knew. He was special. He was valuable. There was something there. And the thing is, the Lord God proved himself to not just be, he was not one for distance. He was one for relationship. He longed for it. He wasn't foreign. He wasn't an outsider. He wasn't an observer. He wasn't this cold clockmaker, because when Adam stared in his eyes, he saw something. And he knew the Lord God just wanted to know him. That's what he was bent on. And he remembers the day that the Lord God brought him into the garden, a place to belong, a place to own, a place to work with purpose, with meaning, with significance. The terrain was gorgeous, beautiful. There was nothing like it. He hadn't seen it thus far. And he was placed in there. There was no need. There was no knowledge of want. He had no idea what want was. And when he thought about that, he thought, why am I running? Pure relationship was all the Lord God was after. It was just pure relationship. There was no religion. There was no ritual. There was no ceremony. There was none of that stuff. There was no checklist. And the Lord God wasn't one for rules. In the beginning was a one rule world. Don't eat the fruit from that tree. And that was it. God enjoyed freedom. He championed it. Adam also remembered those times, right? When evening would settle in, the Lord God would show up and they would just take a lap around the garden and they would talk. Can you imagine the conversations that you could have with God that way? The questions you get answers to, the wisdom you could glean. Adam knew it. So why was he running? And he remembers the day when he woke up and the Lord God presented a woman to him. And he was like, wow, this is beautiful. This is the most beautiful creature I've ever seen. This was a perfect compliment to him. Because at every single opportunity the Creator had to bless, he gave. So why was he running? Why was he running? The crown jewel of creation, and Adam full well knew it. This is the way God had intended creation to operate. This was the love he intended for them to experience. But something had happened. Something was broken. And Adam had to face this reality. And how would he face this reality? He knew he had to stop running. So he started hiding. So as night approached in the garden, and he's ducked behind this bush, looking out, waiting for the one who is to come. The horrible irony of all of this is not lost on Adam, because he realizes the same bushes that he had circled in conversation with God were now the very same ones he was using to shield himself from the sight of God. The horrible irony. And there was a woman to his left. And for the first time in his life, he asked himself, can I even trust her? He never asked himself that question before. And it was a scary thought. Something had been broken. And could it be fixed? And how did it happen? And what had happened? See, the thing is, God had created to express his love. God had created so that he could enjoy relationship with people. And there was one time at the very beginning where God only but spoke and created light into existence just in that moment to pierce the very darkness. But that darkness would not take it lying down. Sin, corruption, and evil reared its ugly head. It would not just roll over and play dead. It came after the crown jewel of creation to capture, imprison, and enslave it. Satan had opened the cage, and mankind had walked in and made himself at home. And it didn't seem like anybody had the key. Let me go ahead and pray. And then we're going to dig in and unpack, how did this happen? How had everything gone wrong? And where's the hope here? Let me pray with that. Pray with together. Lord, thanks. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for this story, and I pray you would help us find hope in it. I pray that you would speak to us about it, and you would show us what we're supposed to do with it, and you would help us respond as we get ready to just boldly proclaim the time that your son came down. And how he ushered in victory, and he brought life, and he brought hope. I pray you'd help us see those things. Speak to our hearts and minds, whatever it is that you need to. I pray you show us what that is in this text. And I ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So we're in this series called Love Came Down. And it's kind of a different, it's kind of an unorthodox Christmas series, really. But what we're trying to do is we're really talking about the whole entire story until love came down, until Jesus came to earth, till God himself entered creation. And what our heart is to talk about that there's a lot of different stories in the Old Testament. There's a lot of different stories in the Bible with a lot of different characters, but they're not disconnected. They're really part of one overarching story, all moving forward. Yes, there are individual stories, but they're part of one bigger one that all move together to this moment where love came down. Love came to earth to set us free. And so last week, Randy talked about the creation and really why did God create? And that was what last week was about. And this week, I get to explain really how everything fell apart. Right? Why? How that all fell apart in just a little bit of time. And why there's brokenness and pain. And we get that. Well, we know that's just the fact. If you don't, then just turn on the news. Just go anywhere and you'll just see a whole lot of pain, a whole lot of negativity, a whole lot of brokenness. And we're going to spend our time looking at Genesis 3 today. Something that if you've heard, even if you haven't read the Bible before, you've maybe heard something called the fall. That's what we're going to talk about. Okay? But let's go ahead and start, and let's launch right into Genesis 3:1. It says this, "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?'" Now, let me just be honest with you, okay? I'm talking to you about how everything got so messed up, and the first verse I read is about talking animals, right? This is almost like a skeptic's field day. I get it, right? There's tension. There's tension in this. Be like, okay, I'm ready to hear how you think that things fell apart. And, oh, talking animals. Okay, great. You know what I mean? It's like Chronicles of Narnia. All right, got it. I understand. Right? I get that it's hard. It's hard to understand. And I don't know What is so crazy to me is if you look at this verse, Eve is not faced. Eve is the name of the woman. That's her. She gets named later, but her name's Eve, so we'll call her Eve. She's unfazed by this. Right, a snake comes talking to me. I question my sanity, understandably. Eve's like, oh, okay, this tree, oh, got it, okay. Why, okay, I don't know why the snake was talking. I don't know why the serpent was talking, right? Did animals just talk before the fall? Yeah, maybe, I don't know. Nothing to say, right? Had Eve not met all the animals yet, and so she wasn't quite sure, right, that animals talking would be a little bit weird? She hadn't met all the animals. Maybe this is a talking animal. I don't really know. Was it talking audibly? I don't really know. Okay, we know that the serpent, we know the snake, right, says the serpent was the shrewdest. We know that actually this was Satan. Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 22 share that information with us, so we know this is Satan. So I bet that had something to do with the fact that he was talking. But either way, whatever the reason, I can speculate, we can conjecture, but to be intellectually honest, we have to say this is weird. This is weird. It's different. This is not our normal everyday occurrences. And so it's hard. And so when stuff like this happens in the Bible, a lot of times it's like, well, this is exactly why our society, our culture will tell us, well, this is a myth. This is just a story. It's mythology. This is something created just to communicate a spiritual point. It's interesting and it's fun, but it didn't literally happen this way. It's not real, okay? I would push back on this, right? Because the whole question is, why should I believe this happened? Why can I believe? If this is how everything fell apart, why should I believe this happened? I think it really comes down to, what do you believe about Jesus? Here's why I say that. Because in Matthew 19, Jesus believes this literally happened. Jesus talks about Adam and Eve like they're literal, real people, and this literally, really happened. So the real question is, what do you think about Jesus? Because I'm going to tell you. And that's why I'd almost say resolve that question, resolve this question, before you resolve kind of what your thoughts are about the other stuff. Because if any man, this is what I'm talking about Jesus, if any man can predict his own death, predict his own resurrection, then be murdered, and then pull all of that off, I'm just going to do whatever he tells me to do. I'm going to line myself up underneath his thought process, underneath his opinions, because at that point, his opinions are much better than mine. Right? Do you see what I'm saying? So I'm not saying that may not have changed your mind, but I would encourage you to resolve yourself on this question first. So let's dive right into it. And ultimately, we're going to get to the answer at the very end. Why did God create people that needed saving? Right? Randy talked about, why did God create, and I'm going to talk about, why did God create people that needed saving? Because that's kind of a tough question when you see how this situation unfolds. But let's go ahead and look at it, and let's see how it unfolds. Going back to Genesis 3:1, the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. And one day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Verse 2, of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. And she said, it's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. Really, what I want to just sidebar for a moment is I want to share just kind of a few truths about temptation. This is one of the most poignant examples of temptation in the Bible. Okay? And so I don't want this to get lost on us. I want us to see how temptation, how sin, how darkness operates. And I think there's a few timeless principles. So let's look at this first one. The first one, and actually this idea of it starting with the sneer, Tim Keller reveals a little bit. Stay right where you are, Alan. This is all good. It starts with the sneer. Here's why I say this. Look at that Genesis 3:1 again. It says, really, remember? Let's go back there again. Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? And so I think what Satan's doing right here, did God really say you must not eat fruit from any of the trees? For a while I've read this and thought, well, maybe what Satan's trying to do, maybe what the serpent's trying to do is question the very word of God. I don't necessarily think so. I think what he's doing is something far more devious. He's mocking it. Did God really say? That word can also be translated, oh, indeed. It's a sneer. It's sarcasm. It's scoffing. It's mocking. Oh, did God really say that? He really said that? I can't believe, did God really say you can't eat from all of the trees? Did he really say that? Don't you think that's a little dumb? It's a little ridiculous, isn't it? Right? Did he really say that? Do you see that? It's not an attack of the mind. It's an attack of the heart. See, that's what the serpent's going after. It starts with a sneer. Dr. Tim Keller says something really, really interesting. He says, we often lose God not through argument, but through atmosphere. And here's what he means. While we may grow up and there may be a point where temptation, there is this pivotal argument that pushes us over the edge on something and we cave, that's usually at the end of a very long road of 1,000 cynical snares. Right? We already feel ridiculous. We already feel silly about it. So when the argument presents itself, we're like, okay. And really, I think this is exactly what Eve fell victim to. She kind of takes the bait. Like there's an attack of the heart. Take a look at Genesis 3:3. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. Actually, I just didn't see that when I read what God said. You must not even touch it. It's kind of like an exaggeration. Do you see that? It's like, yeah, we can't even eat it or even touch it. So she bought it. She bought into it. So it starts with a sneer. And I just remember in my life, this has been the case. This has been the truth. I remember being a teacher, and at some point, I was a teacher, and it was a pretty secular school district. Actually, it was totally secular school district. And it somehow came out that I dated my wife. We'd never lived together before we were married, and then we got married. And they're like, "That's ridiculous." There was a whole lot of sneers. There's just a whole lot of sneers. A whole lot of cynicism. Made me feel a little bit silly about that decision before. I couldn't go back and do it any differently because I was already married at that point. And I'd like to think I wouldn't have, right? But that was the sneer. That's what I'm talking about. Work does the same thing. When the Holy Spirit comes and says, choose the humble path. Work for kindness, work for encouragement, work for the benefit of those around you. As you do well, you'll lift them up too. And the world says something different in its cynicism and its sneering. It says, get yours. No one will make it to the top unless you take it and make it yourself. Right? You see what I'm saying? It's not usually an argument. It's an atmosphere of 1,000 sneers along the way. Let's get into these other ones. Let's look at verse 4 and 5. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. And in verse 5, God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. That's what he shares. You'll be like God, knowing both good and evil. Here's the second truth I think about temptation. Here it is. Temptation uses half-truth lies that question God's goodness. Half-truth lies that question God's goodness. Let's go through verses 4 and 5, and you're going to see them in rapid fashion. Let's take a look at some of that verse. The first part is, you won't die. Yes and no. Half-truth lie. Today, you won't die today. Except for spiritually you will, but physically, right? I imagine the serpent could have even like touched it and been like, look at me, I'm not dead, right? Finding Nemo, I touched the butt, right? Do you see what I'm saying? You won't die today. Half-truth lie. Let's go to the next one. Your eyes will be opened. Yeah, they will. You will see fear, shame, and guilt like you've never experienced before. Whoopity-doo, right? Yeah, half-truth lie that question God's goodness. He can't be trusted, right? You won't die. Your eyes won't be open. He's not good. That's what's implied. And the last part, you'll be like God. Kinda. Half-truth lie. They already were like God a little bit, made in the image of God. That was already there. You didn't eat fruit to prove that. It was a half-truth lie. And their eyes were open, and you'll be like, you'll know. It says, knowing both good and evil, yeah, you'll have kind of an awareness of it you never had before, but you will not be able to understand it's sensory overload, because good will look evil and evil will look good, and you will be confused. Yeah, half-truth there. That didn't work out so hot. I just think this is the last temptation, or this is the last kind of truth about temptation. Go to the next one if you could. It hides the consequence behind a delay. Right? You won't die today. Spiritually, they did. Physically, that's actually when things were set in motion to do that. Okay? So again, that was kind of a sidebar, but in the text, I see this. So three truths about temptation. All right, so we're moving in the story, because as soon as this happens, as soon as this is successful, we're going to see in 6-7, they take the bait, both Adam, right? We're hearing a lot about Eve. We're hearing a lot about the woman having this conversation. Adam is right there, just totally quiet, not doing anything, right? Could he say something? Yes. Does he? No. Let's look at verse 6 and 7 because we're going to see everything start to disintegrate here. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it, and then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. And at that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves, which sounds terribly uncomfortable. And what you see here is sin. What you see here is the first sin. And let me just talk about this. Sin, you hear it mentioned a lot in the Bible at different points. And here's really a succinct definition. It's an archery term. It means to miss the mark. It means God has drawn a target. He set a standard. And anytime that what our actions, our behavior, our attitudes, our hearts don't hit that target, we've sinned. It's all. I mean, it's a clear definition. Just want to share that with you. But this is exactly what Adam and Eve have done for the first time. They've been lured in by the heart. There's an attack of the mind, and then there is an action. And immediately you see all the relationships on the planet Earth begin to disintegrate. First of all, they're created as relational beings. And the instant that was broken, right, they felt shame. And it says there's a relationship with themselves that's broken. Right? That's the first relationship to go. A relationship with themselves. It gets broken. Self-consciousness sets in, like, I'm naked, right? Oh, there's something off about me. I'm not at ease. I am unacceptable. There's something wrong with me. At the heart of a lot of humans, at the heart of almost everybody, there's that thought at some point in our lives. And only Jesus can beat it back. There's something off about me. There's something wrong with me. I'm not sure I'm comfortable in my skin. Let's go to verse 8. We see more relationships start to break down. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. So you're going to hide from God in the garden he created. He blueprinted this thing, right? Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And I imagine it's like a kid playing hide and go seek. If you've ever done that, it's funny. It's funny. And you see in that moment, right, that the relationship with the Creator is broken. There's an uncomfortableness and an insecurity in themselves. The relationship with themselves is broken down. And then the relationship with the Creator is broken down. And I think here's why. Because Adam and Eve's essential sin was to say, God, I'm not sure that you're good. So I'll be God. Because I think I'm better. I think I can do it better. I'm God now. That's at the foundation of every sin, really. Of everything. We see it most foundationally here. Right? And the thing is, if we say and put ourselves up in this position where I am God, it leaves us with an aversion to dependence upon God. Because you don't need two gods. You just need one. And if you're it, a dependence on another one doesn't make any sense. There's just an aversion to that. There's a relationship that on our own, apart from Jesus, we can't get back with the Creator. So that was broken. I like verse 10 because I just feel like, here's what I love about this. There's just this, God kind of plays the role as counselor a little bit. He knows exactly what happened. It's not like, well, just tell me, you know. But I think about the parent that asks a whole lot of questions they already know the answer to. Anytime you've ever gotten in trouble, okay, and your parents ask you all these questions and you're thinking, they know all the answers already. This is the worst, right? Verse 10, the Lord God said, "Where are you?" And then in verse 10, he says, he replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." That is a very fair thing to do, right? That's very uncomfortable. I'd hide too. Okay, verse 11. Get this. God knows the answers to these questions. He still asks them. "Who told you you were naked?" The Lord God asked, "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" And if you're Adam, you're like, I don't know how to answer this. Who told me? A snake did. Yeah, right? And this just sounds like the Lord God knows the answers to this question. It sounds like a conversation you'd have with your kid, like, "Why are you naked? Where are your clothes? I put you in clothes," you know? Except I say it sometimes angrily, and I bet the Lord God didn't. It's a conversation. I didn't say he came booming in. It's saying he came in with the breeze, right? It came in with lightning and thunder. Could have, but he didn't. And this is crazy, because you've seen the relationship between man and himself break down, seen man and creator break down. Now you're going to see there's two people on the planet Earth right now, and you're going to see it break down. Two people can't get along. Here's what happens. Because the Lord God had asked this in verse 12, the man replied, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit and I ate it." I mean, just like Adam's got ice in his veins. Savage. He's so cold. Right? Be like, how did this happen? Like, well, and he's standing face to face with the galaxy creating God. She did it. She did it. He rolled her over with the bus and he backed up and rolled back over her. How do you go on with your marriage after that? 20 years later, right? You get in any arguments like, yeah, remember that one time you sold me out to God? Right? Relationships are disintegrating. And I mean, we just know it because we just know it. Because we're on that side of the fall. We're on this side of the fall. We get it. There's just a disintegration with trust. Now here, I don't want you to lose this, because I'll go back if you could. See, it was the woman, and then it was almost kind of like Adam had like the second thought. It was the woman you gave me. No. Do you see the disintegration of trust? This is further evidence that the relationship with the Creator is broken down, right? Because it's not only her fault, but actually you gave her to me, so it's your fault. He didn't own anything. Right? Just to see that in this statement, there's a breakdown of everything. Because I think what sin does is it moves us to justify ourselves at the expense of others. Sin always plays the game. It always forces us to play the game. Let me enhance myself at the expense of you. It always compares. It always wants to one up. It always wants to be superior. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, and in it he actually speaks from it, the whole book is centered around the idea of demons that try to tempt people. And so it's written in the context of that. For that reason, C.S. Lewis, as he fictitiously took this on, he said, "This is the hardest book I ever had to read because of the things I had to think, the devious things I had to think through that would tempt people." He says, "It's really challenging." And in the book, he says, one of the characters says, if you want to get people, if you want to, this is the principle you have to remember. If you can get them to think this pervasive thought over and 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 over again, you'll always get them every time. And it's this: I'm as good as you. I'm as good as you. It's been there since the fall. That's what man said to God. I'm as good as you. Yeah, I am God. You're holding out on me. I'm as good as you. It's been that way ever since. And it breaks down every relationship. Look at verse 13. Then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" And I that sounds really accusatory. I feel like God's playing the role of counselor. What have you done? What have you done? Just talk to me about it. Let's talk about it. I know what you've done. Let's talk to me. Like, talk to me about it. Be out with it. Be open with it. There's healing here. Come out with it. Then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" And the thing is, the woman's like, well, there's man, and there's woman, and there's no more people. So the serpent deceived me. He did it. She pawns it off. Nobody owns anything. Do you see that? Nobody owns anything. Nobody's like, I made a mistake. No. Nobody owns anything. And I want you to notice God didn't even ask the serpent anything. Because he won't compromise, he won't rationalize, he won't have a conversation with evil. He just won't. People, yes, he will. Because he loves people. He loves people. But he won't rationalize with evil. He won't try to understand that perspective. Okay? But I think that's so cool that he wants to know us. That he'll ask us those counseling questions. So that's how everything fell apart. And everything that we see is a momentum-carrying trickle-down effect from that. So, leaves us with the baseline question. Why did God create people that needed saving? He knew, why did God create people that needed saving? And I want to just share this question, I think there's one really, really neat answer, and I think there's something else that's kind of like a part of it. So I'm just going to share both. This is the best I've got. This is a really hard question. And I'm going to do the best that I can to answer. Here's the first part. Go right here. Intimacy required freedom, because from the beginning, God wanted intimacy. He wanted relationship. He wanted that deep and pure relationship. And intimacy requires freedom. Andy Stanley has a great definition of true intimacy. He says it's the joy of knowing someone fully and being fully known without fear of rejection. That's what intimacy is. And while God had this with people already from his perspective, he wanted people to know that he fully knew them and they'd never be rejected. So that's why to have this, you have to have freedom. Because you have to have the ability to say no. If you don't have the ability to say no, then you really don't have freedom. Think about work. Just think about work and friends. The deepest relationships, most intimate relationships in our life are the people that we're okay saying, hey, not today. Not right now, no. So God knew that they had to have free choice, freedom of choice, for him to have intimacy. He valued it. He loved it. He wanted this. And so they had to have the opportunity to choose to obey him. Right? It wasn't a temptation. He didn't put trees in the garden to tempt. He gave them a choice to obey, and that's a very different thing. Knowing that they could choose not to obey. But if there was going to be intimacy and a depth of relationship, there must be choice. So I always think, you know, it requires the ability to say no. So me and my daughter, all she does is tell me no, right? She's crazy. Do you love me? No. It's like the only word she knows. And then I'm like, say yes. Do you love me? She's like, no. And then I'm like, say yes. And she's like, yes. I'm like, well, that doesn't feel as good. I made you do that, right? Over time, I hope she makes the choice. I hope there's a depth of relationship. That's what the Lord God's after. It has to have freedom as the foundation. And I've also thought, why didn't God step into this when the serpent's in the garden and he's tempting Adam and Eve? Why didn't God show up just to be like a different voice? It's not like I didn't know this was happening. No, he knew this was happening. Why didn't he step in? Because if God's there, Adam and Eve, when they're faced with this decision, you think they'd ask God. Right, they'd turn over and they'd be like, hey God, help us cost-benefit analysis this for a moment. Let's say we eat the tree, and God would be like, mankind will be utterly destroyed. So we decided not to eat the fruit of the tree. We saw the cost-benefit analysis, right? But the thing is, true freedom means that we have to obey God for God's sake. That means it can't just be about, well, these consequences are bad. That just makes logical sense. But true freedom means that we have to choose to obey regardless of the consequences, even when it doesn't make sense. That's why this happened. That's why God gave them the freedom, because they needed to choose to obey for God's sake, because that's the only way we can really say, I'm not God. I'm not God. Because if it's just about the consequences, then it's just about the consequences. It had to be choosing to obey God for God's sake. There's intimacy there. And intimacy required freedom. So God knew. I think that's where the free choice comes in. But here's the real reason, I think. And this is the coolest thing, because when we look at the rest of the text in just a moment, we're going to see this. He wanted to show us the full extent of his love. He wanted to show us that regardless, even in our fallen state, why did God create people that needed saving? Because we talked about last week, he created to express his love. And this week, he wanted to show us how much. In case we had any doubts, he wanted to show us the full extent of his love. Here's why I say this. In verse 14, we hear what happens to the serpent. No conversation, just consequences. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And here's what else he says. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And these beautiful words right here. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is the first mention of Jesus, mankind's worst moment ever. And there's a promise in the middle of it. What? This is Jesus. The picture that we get here is imagine a family sitting down to dinner and a snake coming in, and the dad just gets up and smacks down the snake, and the snake bites the man, and he's poisoned, he's killed. And this is what the text says. It says, you will strike his heel. Satan, you will deal a fatal blow. But oh my goodness, he will crush your head. That's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus died. Oh, he died. It was agonizing. But in doing so, he crushed the head of death forever. Victoriously. This is the hope. This is the good news. God steps in on the breeze as a counselor and says, this is terrible, but there is a promise. There is one who will come and he will crush that head. And he will restore everything the way it ought to be. Because there's two Adams in this story. Romans, there's a letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to a church in Rome thousands of years ago, and he draws this conclusion. He talks about there's two Adams, right? Because Adam, in this story, you see one Adam, and he chooses not obedience, chooses to disobey, and he says, Paul says, that through this one Adam, sin entered and death entered with it, and just everything's marred, everything's broken. But then Paul says, but there was another Adam, a truer, a better Adam, that came in and brought with him life and grace. This is Jesus. Look at the parallels. Adam struggled with the decision about the tree in the garden, right? Adam struggled with the decision about a tree in a garden, and Jesus struggled with the decision about a tree, the cross, in the garden. Oh, he struggled. But here's a distinct difference. God told Adam, obey me about this tree, and you will live. And God told Jesus, obey me about this tree, and you will be utterly crushed. And you will be crushed. And Adam ran away, but Jesus pressed in and did it. Jesus climbed the tree of death and turned it into a tree of life. When we put ourselves where God, only God deserved to be, God went where only we deserved to be and flipped it around. This is the good news. This is the hope, right? This is what gets me out of bed in the morning. This is what I can give my life for. This is what motivates me to love people well, because in the midst of mankind's worst day, he will crush your head. He'll strike his heel, but he will crush your head. This is the good news. This is the gospel right in Genesis. Because ultimately, why did God create people that needed saving? He wanted to show us the full extent of his love. And he made that promise, and the cosmic battle has been ensuing, and darkness has tried, and we're going to see this in Randy's message next week. Darkness tried so hard to change this, to alter this, to destroy it, and there were so many opportunities, but it never happened. It can never happen. It will never happen, and it never happened. That's so beautiful. The promise was protected. We're going to see that next week. And that's part of the story. All of this moving towards the moment where Jesus came to earth and said, I've come to set people free, proclaim liberty to the captives. That's the good news. And it all started in Genesis 3:15. It was first talked about there. So that's neat. So I think when you, maybe for you, when you see the story this way, when you see the good news this way, I just encourage you, ask the question, if you're running away, why are you running away? Why are you running away? Because it may be that this whole entire time you've been thinking that God is after you. God is after you. He's angry. He's ready to punish you. He's not. He's seeking you out. He's not chasing you down. He's chasing after you, and there's a distinct difference. All this time that you've been thinking God is after you, he's after you. He's just after you. When you see it from that perspective, I think it's just a game changer. So ultimately, as I'm sharing this, this is, I think, why God created. He created because the darkness stole the crown jewel of creation, and he would spare no expense to set that right. Because when darkness enslaved and ran off with the crown jewel, God pursued it, he chased it, he went after us, and he brought us home through the blood of Jesus. And so that's in a moment we take communion, that's what we get to celebrate, okay? So that's the story so far.